for the wicked. Turn now, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the text for this morning's message. We'll read just the greeting in the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever, and God's people say, please be seated. Last Lord's Day, in the first sermon of this new series that we're embarking upon, we gave some consideration to just the first verse of our text, touching, of course, on the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, and then we took up some characteristics of those to whom this letter was written. And though this letter was first written long ago to a people who lived long ago, we, as the people of God, are blessed to know that the contents of this letter are applicable to the church of all ages. What the Spirit, that is, what the Holy Spirit said long ago to his people of long ago, he continues to say to his people today and tomorrow and for all time, according to his grace. Now, as we have seen, this letter is written to those who are saints. That is, to those who have been set apart by God and unto God to be his peculiar people, his special people. It's written to those whom we are told are believers, believers in God and believers in his work of redemption. And we took up last week also noting that it's written to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the words that characterize the recipients of this letter. Those who are saints, those who are believers, and those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul opens his letter here with this greeting of grace and peace to his readers, he's writing to those who already have received grace from God and who have also already received the fruit of that grace in knowing and experiencing that peace that comes from God. And yet, even though they, and I trust and I hope most of you, have received that very same grace and peace from God, the apostle opens this letter, though, and he opens it like he does other letters with this particular greeting, essentially desiring that we who have already received these great blessings would know these things more and more and grow in them more and more experientially. Even though, you see, we've been set apart by God as saints, even though we've been given faith to believe God and his gospel, and even though we are in Christ Jesus, you see, we still have need for grace. We still have need for peace. We still need to grow in grace, and we still need to grow in knowing and experiencing that peace that comes from God. And while this greeting is quite common in the apostle's letters, the grace and the peace that he refers to here are anything but common. Rather, the grace and the peace he refers to here are of that particular sort, that have their origin with God and are given only to his particular people. This is not common to all mankind. In other words, the grace that Paul mentions here isn't what we refer to in other places as common grace. There is such a thing as common grace, but that's not what the apostle is talking about here. It's not that grace that people receive commonly, that grace that comes by the goodness of God, that the common grace that all people enjoy, whether they are believers or unbelievers. No, that's not what he's talking about. You see, there is a kind of grace that all people do receive in this world. It's the grace of God, and that grace of God is seen in how the Lord causes the sun to shine upon all people, and how we are told he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike all throughout the world. It's also seen in even ways in which the Lord restrains evil in society, not allowing men to become and to do as wicked things as they're capable of doing. There is a restraint of the Holy Spirit in the world. That's part of the common grace of God. It's also seen, this common grace is seen, in how the Lord provides things like food and clothing and shelter for people, whether they are Christians or not. These things are good gifts. And James tells us that every good gift comes down to us from God above. And so even unbelievers, enjoy the benefits that we refer to as common grace. But again, that's not the grace that Paul's referring to here in his apostolic greeting. And we know this because, as we've already just noted, this letter is addressed to who? To those who are saints, to those who've been set apart by God from the world. This is not referring to things that everybody experiences, but those who've been set apart from the world and unto God. It's addressed again to those who are believers, not just people who know God exists. All men know God exists. But it's to those who believe in God and believe in his gospel message, believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's to those who are, again, in Christ. So Paul isn't referring to common grace here. He's referring to that grace that is particular to God's people. Grace to you and peace, he says. Now, as we will see, these two subjects, grace and peace, are recurring themes that run all throughout this letter, displaying for us, as one man referred to it, the poetry of redemption. As we see grace and peace mingle together and the ways in which they relate to one another, it's a beautiful piece of poetry that we see at work. Now, given the emphasis that of these two blessings that run throughout this particular letter, we do well to spend some time this morning attempting to define our terms. And we do this so that we might better understand and better appreciate the richness of these two gifts that come from our God and Father above. So let's begin by attempting to define the word grace. What is grace? Well, the typical definition for grace is rather straightforward. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving favor when you don't deserve it. It's like receiving a reward when you've done nothing at all to deserve it. And that certainly does capture something of the nature of what grace is. I think that's a fine definition for what it's worth. But folks, I would suggest to you that saving grace, the kind of grace Paul is referring to here, and the grace that is referred to as it's applied to the people of God, saving grace is even more profound than just receiving unmerited favor. Listen, it's one thing to receive favor when you don't deserve it. But the grace of God toward us in Christ Jesus is such that not only do we not deserve it, but we actually deserve the exact opposite. Okay? Not only do we not deserve his favor, we actually deserve his wrath. And that's what makes God's grace toward us all the more amazing. So then I would suggest that we amend the popular definition of grace as being unmerited favor to defining it as unmerited favor in a state of demerit. Unmerited favor in a state of demerit. Okay? That is, receiving favor when we deserve judgment and wrath. That, my friends, is why it is we refer to it as amazing grace. Indeed, it is amazing grace, and how sweet the sound is. Now, this definition also helps us to understand why it is we need God's grace in the first place. We were brought into this world, and I trust you know this if you studied the scriptures at all, that we were brought into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. As Paul describes our natural sinful condition in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he says there that we were born into this world children of wrath, just like the rest of the world. That we came into this world ripe for God's wrath to be poured out upon us. That we came into this world with the sin of Adam credited to our account, even as all others have it accredited to their accounts. And so, had the Lord left us to ourselves in that miserable condition, in our sinful condition, we surely would be on our way to receiving his wrath. Augustine once said that without God, he says, "What am I but a guide to my own destruction?" Left to ourselves, that's what we are. We are guides to our own destruction. We are on our way to hell. Had God left us alone, that's where we would be headed. And indeed, it's important for us all to understand that every person from the moment they're conceived has a sinful nature and is deserving of God's judgment as a sinner in Adam. Adam, as our federal head, represented all of mankind in that first covenant, the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. And when he sinned against God, it's as though all of us sinned against God. You see, his sin is accredited to the account of all who were born and all who came after him into this world. It's for this reason that the scriptures tell us that in Adam, all die. In Adam, all are sinners worthy of eternal death. And having received that debt of sin from our first father, Adam, we've also received a sinful nature. And this being so, every single one of us have only added to the debt of our sin by committing our own actual sins, because we're sinners. All this to say, we don't deserve God's favor. We do not deserve God's favor. We only deserve his wrath. Isn't it interesting how everybody seems to want grace, right? I think if you ask most people, they say, yeah, I want grace. Everybody wants to receive good things that they don't deserve, especially when it comes to a good thing like knowing God and receiving gifts from him like eternal life. Who doesn't like receiving great rewards that they don't deserve? Yet, how many fail to recognize that grace can only be received from God? And it can only be received in the way that he is pleased to offer it and pleased to give it. Again, people seem to love the idea of grace, but when it comes down to it, they really prefer the merit system. That's what people actually prefer by nature. Sadly, you see, many people prefer the idea not of receiving a good and gracious gift from God, but rather they prefer to make God their debtor, that God should owe them something for the things that they do. But be that as it may, the scriptures are plain and clear when we read that grace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of our text, grace to you and peace. Where? Where does it come from? Be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The origin, the source of this grace and peace is from God. It's the only source, okay? It's the only source. And by these words, we learn that grace is not something we can earn. Grace is not something we can earn. It's contrary to its own definition to say that you can earn grace, right? It's unmerited. But of course, that doesn't stop people from trying to earn it. nonetheless. And that's what many, if not all, the false religions of this world have in common. They believe and they teach that favor with God can be earned by doing things, by doing good works, by having the right religious practices in life, and things like this. But we cannot, my friends, we cannot earn God's favor. It's something that must be given to us from God. It's for this reason Paul makes it crystal clear for us here at the outset of this letter, telling us that this is something, these are gifts that come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace come from God, and these precious gifts have been secured for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Father and the Son are the two persons of the Godhead that are prominent here in these opening verses. And that's because, again, these gifts come from the Father through the Son and the work that the Son did to procure these things for us. It's important that we understand here at the outset that God is the only one who can grant us true grace and true peace. What I mean by that is all other sources are counterfeits, and they cannot deliver what we truly need. We won't spend time this morning, or we won't spend much time this morning, going over all that I preached last Lord's Day, but I will simply remind you that the only basis as to why the Lord grants us this grace, this unmerited favor, while we are in a state of demerit, is to be found in what Jesus Christ has done as our Redeemer. It's only in Christ, only in Christ, that we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Because why? Well, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law, and he did so on our behalf. And it's also why the Lord grants us this unmerited favor in a state of demerit, as it's to be found in the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. He bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. In other words, by God's grace and by his grace alone, we are no longer under the federal headship of Adam. If we are in Christ, then Adam's sin is no longer reckoned to our account. Instead, we've been brought under a new federal head, even the federal headship of Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures refer to as the last Adam. The last Adam. In Christ, we have no sin debt that's reckoned to our account, because that debt has been paid in full. Not only that, but Christ's righteousness as the last Adam has been reckoned to our account. So we got the double imputation, right? Christ's righteousness imputed to us, right? And the satisfaction of the debt having been paid off attributed to us. His suffering attributed to us. He paid for us on our behalf. My friends, God is the only one who can grant this unmerited favor. Again, notice, it's unmerited favor, meaning it cannot be merited. It cannot be earned, especially since all men come into this world in a state of demerit. You can't get yourself out of the hole to begin with, to even begin starting the process of trying to earn something like this. And yet, sadly, how many insist on still trying to do so nevertheless? How many think that, for instance, if they just simply are faithful in going to their priest to confess their sins to them, that they will find that forgiveness of God, they will find the grace of God? How many think that if they're faithful enough, for instance, in their devotional lives, faithful enough in their prayer lives, faithful enough in their church attendance, faithful enough in keeping God's law, that through these things, somehow they will merit the favor of God? That by doing good works, they can move God to cause his face to shine upon them? Don't you see, folks? Jesus is the only one who has perfectly merited reward from the Father. You can't do it. You're incapable of doing it. That's why Jesus came into this world to be the Redeemer of his people. He is the one, and he alone is the one, who obeyed God perfectly, and he did so for you and for me who are in Christ Jesus. So he is the only way. Jesus says it of himself, I am the way. There is no other way. He is the only and the alone source for receiving the favor of God, for receiving the smile of God upon your life. He is the only one of whom the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so if we desire for the Lord to be pleased with us and to grant us his favor, we must be united to Christ. We must be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Listen, folks, if we are in Christ, then the Lord's face is already shining upon us. If we are already in Christ, the Lord is already gracious to us, so there's nothing more needed but to live in light of his grace. Having received his grace, having received new life from above, we now have all that we need to live our lives to bring honor and glory to his name, walking upon his paths of righteousness, not so that we might try and earn his favor, but rather that we might show how thankful we are for the favor he's already shown us. In Christ, Paul reminds us that in Christ, God is our Father. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God. On the basis of what Jesus did, we are now called the sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. And behold, what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God. This is all the doing of our Lord, and it is precious in our sight. Folks, we did not earn the right to become the children of God through our good works in the first place. So you can be sure that our good works are not the basis of remaining in that relationship either. God, by his grace, chose us in Christ to be his sons and daughters. He is the one who adopted us into his family, and he did so purely by grace. He didn't choose any of us on the basis of anything that we've done or would do. Rather, he chose us, and he chose to adopt us purely of his grace. Paul's going to go on to talk about the wonders of election in the next few verses. And here we're reminded that this is at the very outset. Paul starts this letter on a note of grace. He chose to adopt us purely of grace. He looked down upon us and he was pleased to show us pity. When we were deserving to be cast off forever, he was pleased to instead redeem us and to adopt us into his family. And so any good works that flow out of our lives are to be done not to earn his favor, but again, because we've already received his favor. Just as our own children, those of you who are parents, just as our own children belong to us and they belong to our family by nature of our relationship to them, so it is the case in our relationship to God. I mean, think about it. Do we take our children to be our children based on how good and productive they might be or are? Is that the basis of your relationship to your children? I hope not. We love our children, and we count them as our sons and daughters by the mere fact that they've been born into our family. There is a relationship by nature of them being born into the family. And so likewise, our Father in heaven adopted us in Christ, and he was pleased to grant us the gift of being born again into a new family. His family. God is our Father, and he's our Father on the basis of the relationship that he himself has established in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice, it wasn't we who sought the Lord to be our Father. We never would and we never could. But he is the one who sought us out that he might become our Father, that we might become his children. The whole basis of our relationship is on what he has done to establish it. And he established it upon the note of grace, the foundation of grace. And so if you are truly in Christ, with God's help, you now ought to be striving by grace to do those things that are pleasing in your Father's sight, not to earn his love, but because you've already experienced his love, and you already are experiencing his love from day to day. And so you seek to obey your Father because you love him, and you want to do those things that bring him honor and glory. It's a very different motivation, you see. And it makes all the difference in the world as to why you obey the Father and why you obey God at all. You should not be seeking to obey God because you think he's going to somehow, you're going to earn his favor. It doesn't work that way. You've already received his favor. And now out of gratitude, you live a life that brings honor and glory to his name. So along these lines, we still need God's grace from day to day. This is why Paul opens this letter with the benediction of grace to us. Our relationship to God is founded upon his grace, and he continues to sustain us and to grow us in sanctification, that is, in growing in holiness and righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord. We have that growth by God's grace. Not only are we justified by God's grace to be brought into the relationship to begin with, but we are also sanctified by the grace of God as we desire to die more and more to sin and to live more and more under Christ and his righteousness. And so, my friends, as long as we remain on this side of glory, there's always room for growth in grace. And praise God, that fount of grace never runs dry. There's always more grace to be drawn, more grace to be received from our Father's everlasting well. And so we do well to go to it often. Now, the other blessing that Paul mentions here in our opening text is that of peace. Grace to you and peace, he says. Now, peace is something all men desire because, again, all men come into this world in a state of war. I don't know if you've ever pictured it this way, but everybody comes into the world, comes into existence in a state of war. Because we come into this world as sinners, we come into this world as enemies of God and enemies against our fellow man as well. This is the reason there's so much trouble in the world, even why there are so many wars in this world. Now, when people today think of peace, they tend to think of it simply in terms of not having conflict. That's peace. For a lot of people, it simply can be put in those words. Peace is just simply not having conflict. For many, peace is simply the absence of war. And for this reason, world peace is among the great wishes of the people throughout the world. But consider, if you would, the way in which people in the world pursue this peace. When nations are at war with one another, you'll note that oftentimes they attempt to implement some works of diplomacy to try to go and talk to the other side and come up with compromises that each side can make to bring the war to an end. Sometimes nations will even agree to a ceasefire for a time to give each side rest from the conflict for a period. Sometimes peace treaties are entered into and signed. But here's the thing. While there might be some semblance of peace when the sides agree to cease fire, and while peace treaties might be signed by the various parties involved in these conflicts, the only thing that's actually achieved by these efforts is that fighting comes to a halt just for a time. Fighting comes to a halt just for a time. But you'll notice that even when the fighting comes to a halt, during that time of the ceasefire, during that time in which the peace treaty has been enacted, just because the fighting stops doesn't mean the hearts of the people have stopped hating one another and remaining at war in their hearts toward one another. Nothing changes along those lines. The people still have utter hatred for one another. When nations sign peace treaties, those treaties don't change how the enemies feel toward one another or how they view one another. Peace treaties don't result in unity between the enemies, nor does it cause the enemies to begin to love one another. The hatred remains. The cause for the trouble in the first place remains in place. Nothing changes there. And yet in the world's eyes, this kind of peace is counted as success. It's counted as something to celebrate. But my friends, that's not the kind of peace God gives. That's not the kind of peace that is found in Christ Jesus. The biblical concept of peace comes to us from the Old Testament word shalom. And it's meant to depict a state of harmony and unity. And this is a peace that also finds its root in God. It's a peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God, and that can only be found, again, by being in Christ. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You notice the peace that Christ gives is not like that peace that the world gives and the world pursues. The peace that the world offers leaves men in a state of trouble and fear because it's unable to relieve men of the war that rages within their hearts against God and against their fellow man. You see, the peace that the Lord gives brings an end to that enmity between us and God, and it results then in true peace, true harmony, even unity, and love toward God and love toward our fellow man. Folks, peace is something I trust all people desire, but it cannot be found and it cannot be attained apart from God's grace in Christ. Again, all men come into this world as wicked sinners by nature. God's face, in other words, is against all sinners, and because this is the case, there is no peace. The prophet Isaiah, we read earlier from chapter 57, describes the condition of the wicked like this. He says in verses 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." In verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There's no peace or rest for the wicked because they're enemies of God. Indeed, this is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? The gospel is about what Jesus has done to bring peace between us and God. Remember, before receiving the grace of God, we were at war with God. In Romans, Paul mentions that the carnal or the unbelieving mind is at enmity, is at war with God. But God, we are told, by his grace has reconciled us to himself. He has put an end to the war between us through that work, that marvelous work of his son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, when we get to it, Paul will refer there in verse 14 to Jesus being our peace. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And how did he bring about that peace? Well, Paul will also explain that to us in verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, thus making peace, verse 16, through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. He puts to death the war. And this good news is the very thing we are told, and Paul tells us in verse 17 of that same chapter, this very thing that Jesus came into this world to preach. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off. My friends, this is the news that we need to hear, the good news that we need to hear, and the good news that we need to proclaim in this lost and dying world. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is no longer enmity between us and God. The Lord has reconciled us to himself. His face is turned toward us, and he has caused by his grace our face to be turned to him. And we are now at peace with our God. This is the message the apostle will go on to refer to as the gospel of peace at the end of the letter in chapter 6. Indeed, the good news is the gospel of peace. The good news that the God of peace has come into this world to offer true peace to those who would believe in and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. That's where peace is to be found. But sadly, not all preachers preach this exclusive message. Sadly, there are people out there offering alternate ways to try and find peace with God. Some would preach, do this or do that. Follow this calendar, follow that calendar, put these spiritual exercises into practice, and then you will find peace. And there are many false religions in this world that will promise you peace through things like meditation, peace through getting your chakras in tune, a peace through getting the right diet in place, peace through the 7 or to the 10 or to the 12-step programs that they offer. And some offer peace through meeting with various gurus and even psychologists. And of course, there are others who offer the hope of finding peace through the various medications that are available. But my friends, none of these things can bring the peace that is truly needed. Because the peace that is most needed is that peace between us and our God. Peace that brings an end to the enmity between us and God, and which results then in harmony and unity with him and with his people. This is a peace that Paul describes with these wonderful words from Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 7, where he talks about that peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding and which will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. My friends, there is a peace to be had that is not of this world. It's a peace that comes to us and is given to us by God himself. Again, I remind you of what Paul says when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, you see, comes from that one source and that one source alone. That source, of course, being God. And folks, the peace the Lord gives is a peace that enables us then, by his grace, to be at peace with Him and to be at peace also when we find ourselves surrounded by the storms of life. Living in this world is hard. I trust many of you know this to be true experientially. What do we need most when we're going through storms of life? Do we not need this peace that surpasses all understanding? My friends, this is the peace that even in the most sorrowful situations enables us to be able to say, as one man said, "It is well with my soul." I don't know how many of you have heard the backstory to how that popular hymn was written. So I'd like to share that story with you this morning as we make our way to the end here. The one who wrote the words to that hymn, "It is well with my soul," was a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. We're told that he was a successful attorney and he was a real estate investor who lost a fortune in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And around that same time, his beloved four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. Thinking that a vacation would do his family some good, he sent his wife and his four daughters on a ship to England, planning to join them after he finished some pressing business at home. However, while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship was involved in a terrible collision and sunk. More than 200 people lost their lives, including all four of Horatio Spafford's precious daughters. His wife, Anna, survived the tragedy, and upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to her husband that began, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio immediately set sail for England. And at one point during his voyage, the captain of the ship, aware of the tragedy that had struck the Spafford family, summoned Horatio to tell him that they were now passing over the spot where that shipwreck had occurred. And as Horatio thought about his daughters, words of comfort and hope filled his heart and mind. And he wrote them down. And they have since become a well-beloved hymn. The words are these: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well. It is well with my soul." My friends, this is a peace that is not of this world. And this is the only peace that we are told by the apostle that is able to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I ask you this morning, do you know it? Do you know this peace? Do you have this peace? If you're in Christ this morning, this is a peace that's already been given to you. It's a peace that can provide you with what you need to be able then to bear up, even under the most difficult trials that you might experience in this life. Do you know it? Do you have it? Are you at peace this morning, despite what is going on in your life? If not, might I encourage you to turn your eyes to Jesus this morning. Might I encourage you to take your focus off your troubles, to take the focus off yourself, to take it off whatever else or wherever else your focus may be, and turn your eyes to Jesus. Fill your heart, fill your mind pondering, contemplating, and meditating upon all the riches that are yours in Christ Jesus. Fill your heart and mind with thoughts about how much He loves you, how much He has done for you, and how much He is still yet willing to do for you in the midst of your troubles even now. And fill your heart and mind also with the knowledge that he is indeed working all things together in your life for good and for his glory. And that no matter how troubled the waters might be, no matter how troubled the waters are that you are going through, know this, he is with you and he will see you safely to his harbor in heaven. Fill your mind with his word and even commit to memory portions of scripture like these with which we end here now. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In Romans 8, 18 as well. Where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, my friends, I conclude here with the words with which the Apostle Paul opens this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's respond.